Monday, March the 12th in the year of our Lord 2012. Although you're listening to Law and Gospel, I'm Tom Baker. This is a day many of you have been looking forward to with the return of Issues Etc. Beginning at 3 o'clock. So, between my program and theirs, there's an hour of music. Then you will hear 2 hours of Todd Wilkin, followed by, again, music at 5 o'clock. The return of Issues Etc. And from what I just heard, had a little promo, you'll certainly want to hear what they're going to be talking about. They're bringing on a great guest, and I think it's something that all of us have been praying for, looking forward to, and begins today at 3 o'clock. But this program is Law and Gospel. What are we going to be looking at? We're going to look at how a piece of metal saved a whole bunch of people. A piece of metal. What are you talking about? Well, as usual on Mondays, we do 2 things. We analyze the readings set for this coming 4th Sunday in Lent from Numbers 21, Ephesians 2, and John chapter 3. And it's kind of interesting that a lot of times the Old Testament and the Gospel are definitely tied together. Sometimes the epistle reading is just an ongoing reading from week to week, although it certainly can easily be tied in to this week's readings. Numbers 21. And then in the second portion of the program, we're going to be taking a look at a hymn, I Trust, O Christ, in You Alone. But our reading I want to look at is from Numbers chapter 21, because it not only leads to a number of questions, but it also indicates, as I said in the promo, how you are saved. The incident begins with verse 4. The people of Israel are in the wilderness going towards the promised land, and the people are getting really discouraged. They speak against God and against Moses. Now here's a quote. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." Now, of course, that was the manna that was coming from heaven. They shouldn't loathe it when they first got it. But have you ever been in a situation like that where, I know the first few times I went to these restaurants where they are a buffet, you can have all you want. I'll tell you, I don't care what your favorite food is. After the 6th plate of it, you're getting just a bit full or at least tired of it. Yeah, we were at a Chinese restaurant, and boy, I really loved their tea, and they actually gave me a tea bag, found it at Aldi's, so we bought some. But they also have this delicious barbecue meat, great sauce on it. Your hands get kind of dirty, so I was always going to the washroom to wash them every time I ate some of it. But I think I could have stayed there all night. That was really, really good. But I'm sure in time I would have got sick of it too. But I'm not going to blame God. I'm not going to look to God and say, "God, I don't feel like I can eat another bite of this meat. However, there are 400 other plates, I guess, up there with different stuff on it. Let me try something else." But Israel was blaming both God and Moses. So what did the Lord do? He sent them meat, but not that you could eat. He sent them fiery serpents, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. You know, I thought there was no punishment for the people of Israel. Are we going to say they were unbelievers? That they lost their faith? I'm not ready to make that judgment. But I had a conversation over the weekend. Theology is the art of making distinctions. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took away the punishment for our sins. But it sure sounds like here they're getting punishment. But as we, when talking with Pastors Peter Krosky and Mark Smith during Ruminations last Thursday, we came to the conclusion that the punishment that God is talking about that is taken away is eternal damnation. You still suffer, and I wouldn't even say the punishment, as I would say the consequences of sinning in the temporal realm. And sometimes you even suffer when you're not responsible. You're driving down the street, you're going through a green light, and a drunk driver is going through the red light and smashes into you. That's not due to your sin at all, that particular incident. But we still suffer because we're in a fallen world. Remember, the world does not work as God intended it to so work when He created it. It just doesn't work properly. So why you're upset is beyond me when things don't work. The Bible's pretty clear. We're living in a fallen world. This is the abode of Satan. Now, we're protected by God, but not from temporal consequences due to sin in a general sense or due to our own sin. So the fiery serpents, I really look at, from a law gospel perspective, as God bringing the law to people. Well, what does the law do? It accuses you of sinning so that you recognize you need something else to save you. The fiery serpents were the law of God. In fact, it was kind of like the whip in the temple. The primary reason Jesus brought the whip into the temple was to wake the people up to the path upon which they were walking, which was the broad path to eternal damnation, trying to buy their way into heaven. And who knows whether Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus had been in the temple that way, because they did come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And who knows what words or deeds that Jesus did to wake them up to the fact so that the Holy Spirit could create true faith in their heart. The point I'm trying to make here is the serpents in the wilderness were, yes, a consequence of their sin, but God had it for a good purpose. Now, yes, some did die. But as I indicated, did they die because of unbelief or of weak faith? If they died of weak faith, then they went to heaven. So, from God's point of view, assuming that's correct, we have a situation where the serpents are really a very good thing. Because what happens? The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." For, now, why do they say they have sinned? And they hit it right on the nail. "For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." Now, there are so many points you can make with that sentence. One of them is not that I as a pastor better be listened to just as God was. No, only when I'm speaking the Word of God do the members of the congregation or other Christians need to listen. If we here on KFUO, which is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, if we say things that are contrary to the Scripture, well, turn the station. You're talking to false teachers. We're willing to back everything up. And if we can't back something up that we say, not as part of our opinion, but as fact, such as serpents did come as a consequence of the sin, but it was the law at work here. Now, you see, the law saves nobody, but it makes you aware of the fact that you need to be saved. And I imagine, serpents aren't something I enjoy being around. I like watching movies late at night sometimes, and I turned one on, and it was about snakes that got loose in an airplane. Well, I turned the station right away. I'm not going to watch that stuff. Each of us have, some problems. Mine are serpents and heights. I don't like heights. Not that I can't be in a plane or high on a roof or something. It's what I figured out later was climbing down the ladder, especially one leaning against the wall. How many times have you had a dream where leaning against the wall and all of a sudden it starts tipping backwards? And then, of course, there's advertisements on television showing that. So, ugh. At any rate, we're still not at the point of the serpent. Because how are they going to be saved? One would think that, okay, when they pray to the Lord that he take the serpents away, guess what? God doesn't answer their prayer by taking the serpents away. He brings another serpent. What? But this one is made. The Lord says to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. Okay, so we've got a fiery serpent, and most of the translations indicate that it was bronze. That's found in Numbers chapter 21, verse 9. Numbers chapter 21, verse 9. But is that correct? In fact, somebody was telling, it was that copper. When you have so much tin and something else, that ends up in tin, but if you have an overabundance of the other thing, it ends up in copper. Not bronze. But why don't we take a look at Numbers chapter 21, verse 9. And I've got a number of translations here, and we'll see how many of them refer to it as a bronze serpent. Well, the King James says it's a serpent of brass. The New King James uses bronze, as does the ESV, the New American Standard, the NIV, and others. But what is the word? Well, it can be translated as copper or bronze. And also, metaphorically, it can be referred to as harlotry or lust. When you're talking about the value of somebody, if you would refer to a woman with this word. And the word is nekosheth in the Hebrew. It's used to refer to chains, filthiness. Sometimes it's steel. But at any rate, it's metal. Now, they put it up on this pole. But why is anybody saved? Well, listen. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Salvation simply by vision. Do you get the point that's being made here? How are Christians saved? By looking to Jesus. That's it. Not by cleaning up your act or anything like that. It's simply looking to Jesus. But what does it mean to be looking to Jesus? Well, it means Mark 1:37 has it. When the disciples found Jesus, they said, "Everyone is looking for you." Isn't that interesting? The idea of looking to Jesus, therefore, is simply the whole concept of understanding that he is the source of our salvation. Titus 2:13 puts it this way. looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then, of course, many of you are probably familiar with that well-known verse from Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's one of my favorite verses, because it ties in with the lost sheep and the lost treasure. Because in both cases, the shepherd has joy, as well as the man who finds the treasure has joy. And the joy is that same word, looking at Hebrews 12, 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You see, it's an attitude Jesus had here, knowing that people were going to be saved. There's a lot here, therefore, that we can see that's similar. But it was so similar, the bronze serpent and Jesus, that Jesus himself compared the two. Maybe you've never really realized it. It's two verses before the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you know what the two verses are before that? And by the way, this is the gospel reading, tying in very well with Numbers 21. And as I read verses 14 and 15, you will find out why. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Did you know that? The idea of being lifted up is found in verse 14. And when you take a look at the idea of lifted up, it is the same Greek word. And it means to lift up on high, to exalt. And that's what happened with the cross. Remember, Jesus was... The way the cross worked was this way. Most people, when they think, and one of these days I'm going to do an essay on all the wrong views that people have when they think of the Bible. For example, who's at the nativity scene? Most people would say Mary, Joseph, Jesus, the shepherds, and the wise men. But we know very well the wise men did not come at that time. They came instead to a house much later, and the shepherds weren't there when they came. I mean, there's just so many little things like that. Well, here's another one. If I had most people attempt to draw Jesus carrying the cross, they would have a person, and then they would have a big T on his shoulder. But that's not what they carried. The poles were already in the ground. What the person carried was the cross beam. Then the cross beam was put on the ground. The person was made to lay on his back with his wrists on the cross beam, and the spikes or nails were nailed through the wrists, not through the palms. You wouldn't be able to stay on the cross if they were nailed through the palms, but through the wrists, you could stay on the cross. Then, after that nailing took place, the crossbeam was lifted up onto the pole and affixed. And either there was a cut about three-quarters of the way up the pole, and the crossbeam was put in there, or it was laid on top of the pole. And then the feet were nailed to the pole. By the way, that's found in a JAMA of some years ago, Journal of American Medical Association. They had done some work on that, And it's really kind of interesting, all the things that they say about the death of Jesus there. But archaeologically, we discover that also. So it was a crossbeam that the person carried, not the entire cross. The poles were already in the ground. So when it says he was lifted up, that's what it's talking about. He was lifted up onto the pole. The serpent on the pole was lifted up. We believe, teach, and confess, and it's what the Reformation is really about, that we are saved by grace through faith. Not on account of our decision, not on account of our works, not on account of our will, not on account of our deeds, not on account of our words, not on account of our thoughts. The Holy Spirit creates faith in you, and you look to Jesus. And that's why I like the Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I would be quoting that. What does that mean? The author means the one that takes the lead. He's the predecessor. The only reason you're going to be saved is because he did the work. But he's also referred to as the finisher. And that word can be interpreted as the perfecter. In other words, he perfects you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Not by changing you so that you become sinless, but by declaring you forgiven and dressing you in the robe of his righteousness, so that from God the Father's point of view, you have no sin. The sins you have done are forgiven, and the good works that you failed to do, from God's point of view, you're doing in Christ because you're wearing the robe of righteousness. And that covers all of your sins of omission. This is really interesting. That God was showing, just as he did with all the ceremonial laws, that there had to be a Savior to whom you looked for your salvation. Pastor Nabil Noor helped me last week when I was talking about that every religion has a Savior, but he reminded me that the Muslims really don't have a Savior. In other words, they don't have somebody outside of themselves helping them to do the works which they need to do. They've got to do them on their own, and then Allah makes a decision. But Allah isn't even the Savior. So they become their own Savior in essence. Every religion has a Savior, namely that to which they either look to or have to do or think or say in order to be saved. Sometimes it can be a person. Sometimes it's a deed. Sometimes a ceremonial rite. Sometimes some kind of worship, meditation. Only Christianity has a human being as the Savior. Nobody else does. And that's why Jesus, the Savior, is the author and finisher of our faith. So, my point in the promo was we are saved in the same way that they were saved. We have been bitten, not by a serpent, except for the serpent in the Garden of Eden, the devil himself. You are conceived and born in sin and iniquity. You're in the kingdom of hell. And in baptism, especially for babies, you are transferred to the kingdom of heaven, the Holy Christian Church. You are removed. There's a kind of exorcism that takes place in baptism, where the baby now becomes a child of God and not part of the kingdom of Satan. And that all occurred because faith is given to the baby just as it was to John the Baptist in the womb. No problem at all. And in that womb, John the Baptist believed in Jesus, his Savior. I'm Tom Baker, and when we get back from the break, we're going to take a look at the hymn, I Trust, O Christ, in You Alone. And that trust simply means to be looking to him. Have any phone calls you want to do? 505-7850 in the St. Louis area.
One woman exposes contradictions in pro-abortion ideas.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Leah Singh is a Harvard Law graduate, writer, and stay-at-home mom of three girls. She blogs about the real basis of pro-abortion ideology. Leah wrote, "Today more than ever, it is difficult to hold on to the myth that the fetus is just part of the woman rather than a unique individual. Technology has exposed the truth to us with blinding clarity. Given all we know about the unborn human being, it is clear to me that force of will rather than ignorance now seems to be the driving force behind abortion."
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
During the season of Lent, KFUL Radio will broadcast live midweek worship services from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. Be listening Wednesdays in Lent at 11 in the morning for these special broadcasts. Pastor Dennis Kastens will be leading the worship. Lent is a season of preparation so that we all may better appreciate the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. KFUL Radio will assist in your preparation. Be listening for our live Lenten worship broadcast Wednesdays at 11 a.m. on KFUL Radio.
Coming up on the Tuesday Bible study just after the 10 o'clock news, have you noticed themes in Genesis recurring? Compare, for example, the flood to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. One family is saved, God closes the ark door, much like the angel closes the door to Lot's house. But the bigger question is this about punishment or preserving the line of Noah to the promise?
Exclusively underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on KFUO Radio.
Johann Sebastian Bach once called music an agreeable harmony for the honor of God and the permissible delight of the soul. We believe the great Lutheran composer got it right. That's why we're continuing the tradition of timeless classical music and sacred classics online at classic99.com. Check us out, the greatest music in the world, streaming 24/7 on classic99.com, a ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
How would you like to enhance your legacy to your family and continue your legacy supporting God's mission through KFUO with a planned gift? A planned gift will enable you to increase your annual income, eliminate capital gains tax on assets, and receive a significant tax deduction. You can even list KFUO as a designated beneficiary of your life insurance policy or IRA. Call today, ask for Joni, and explore all the benefits of planned giving to KFUO.
Your teenager wants more freedom, but you're not sure they're ready. How do you navigate that? I'm John Fuller, welcoming you to Focus on the Family Minute. Here's Michelle Duggar, a very experienced mom, sharing her perspective.
When they are showing that there's the ability to take on a new responsibility, we release them. Let them try it. And if it works, great. And if it doesn't, we're going to cheer them on. Now, if there's a willfulness or a wrong attitude, we'll take them aside and talk to them and say, you know, you're kind of talking sharp. Are you struggling somewhere? Is there something that you need Mama and Dad to pray with you about? I'm not going to send you out there to get, you know, caught up in stuff that you might not be ready for.
Releasing your teen is hard, and letting them take on new responsibilities and maybe even fail is very difficult, but it's best. For help with your teen, stop by focusonthefamily.com/parenting.
Second portion of the program on this Monday, March the 12th. I'm Tom Baker, and we're all looking forward to listening to Issues, Etc., beginning at 3 o'clock, 1 hour after this program. I trust, O Christ, in you alone. That's the title of the hymn that we're going to be taking a look at. And as I've said to you a number of times, phone the church around Wednesday to find out what hymns they're playing on Sunday. Hopefully you have a hymnal at home, so you can start meditating upon the hymn or teaching it to your children. Wouldn't it be nice if they were able to memorize the first verse so they could sing along? It would really be very interesting. The other point I'm doing this is because a lot of times you're wondering, Boy, how do I witness to somebody? Hymns are a wonderful resource that can be used for witnessing. For example, if you somebody at your home and you're talking about the church, and what do you really believe? Well, let me share with you just this hymn we sang not long ago. I tell you, it just, in a pithy, summary way, reveals what the Christian faith is all about. So that's another reason that you should have a hymnal at home, because they're great for going through and helping somebody to understand what we believe. This particular hymn, I Trust, O Christ, in You Alone, was written by Conrad Hubert, who died in 1577. I trust, O Christ, in You alone, no earthly hope avails me. How many times have you and I put our trust in some earthly, temporal goal? It's almost, one could say, a truism in lives that whatever we plan, particularly the more detailed we become, the less likely does it come through that way. Now, it may come through in ways that you never imagined. And that does happen to me all the time. I'm working on one thing to see if it will work out, and it doesn't work out that way, but it works out a different way. So that's why the Christian need not lose hope in Jesus, because He's working all things out to your good. And it really doesn't matter how things work out, because He's in charge. He could have a reason. I was listening, I heard a really interesting sermon on my way back from Rolla yesterday where I preached. And it was on the radio. And I said to myself, you know, it was on a station in Rolla, so when I, you know, just let the search thing go, it caught it. And I really wasn't sure who it was. The guy sounded really Lutheran. He was doing things on creation that were just really excellent. And when I went home, all I could catch was the 800 number and found out he was a Presbyterian pastor. And Presbyterian pastors, especially of the conservative variety, really know their theology well. And so it was just a really excellent sermon. He did get into some dispensationalism, you know, where there's different ages and God saves people differently, and I disagreed with that. But he was talking about Jesus as God, and he said some things that just really took me back. For example, he said, you know, Jesus created all things. And I said, well, yeah, I know that. Like in Genesis 1. But then he went on and said the things that he created. And his list really kind of struck me. He said, you know, Jesus created the wood upon which he hung. He created the mound upon which the cross stood. And I just never really thought of those things. Like, he created the wood to be laid in the manger when he was first born. And here you got the creator of all these things being born, being laid in them, being hung by them for the sins of the world. He was a very good speaker. I found out later, looking at him on the internet, that he had died some time ago, but they still do his sermons on 400 stations. We may be talking about him because I did some stuff, a little more insight into his thinking, and I might be bringing him up in another program. But the point I'm trying to make is that was really the theme of his sermon. No earthly hope avails us. You put your trust in what you're doing or what's happening to you here on earth, you're going to be disappointed. If you have eyes of faith, you'll see that disappointment may lead to even better situations than you had even imagined. And of course, to whom has that not happened? But this is why our only trust ought to be in Christ and Him alone. So, no earthly hope avails us, that means no earthly hope really can keep you going, strengthens you, gets you through everything. But listen how Conrad Hubert continues. You will not see me overthrown when Satan's host assails me. No human strength, no earthly power can see me through the evil hour. For you alone my strength renew. I cry to you, I trust, O Lord, your promise true. Now wait a minute. If he has no human strength or no earthly power can see him through the evil hour, then how does Jesus get him through? But he touches it on the last line. I trust, O Lord, your promise true. See, here we're running into the whole concept of promises that God gives you for which there really is no evidence. I would say the evil hour could be thought of, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful. Now, you know what that means? It means he keeps his promises. Who will not permit you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, the promise here is that there is no temptation, even that you might fall into, that will take you away from Jesus Christ, because there is a way of escape. The only time it will happen that it does take you away is when you fall into unbelief, and you no longer trust in Jesus at all. But you see, many of us who are tempted and we fall into temptation, one of the most and first immediate response we have is we're repentant. Which means we're contrite over what we have done and we trust in Jesus to forgive our sin. So, it's not that you're not going to go through an evil hour. Who doesn't go through evil hours? Whether it's a unforeseen sickness by somebody, the death of someone you love, or some tragedy happens in regard to your possessions, who knows? It's just really amazing. You've seen pictures of, like in California, a fire racing up a hill and devouring houses. And when you look at the house, you can't even see where's all the wood. Where's all the bricks? Just looks like a small pile. And they're rummaging through trying to find photographs, this sort of thing. Yeah, I try and do double things, like on my computer, I make sure there's at least two locations where I have backups. In fact, we've gotten one of these items where every time I type on my computer, it goes to another state. And it keeps everything I do on the computer so that if my computer would blow up or burn up or be destroyed somehow, I just have to dial in and I can get all the items. Some people, they call it Carbonite. We use a different plan. But be that as it may, they say 62% of computers will lose something. Now, they don't say, you know, through the lifetime of the computer or whatever, but I've had a couple of hard drives that have gone out. Not part of the computer, but I did have one hard drive, that's right, and I had to take it in, and the computer expert was able to get back most of the stuff. So, some people know how to go into what appears to be a dead drive, but I had one item, and they couldn't fix it at all. Don't put your trust in earthly matters. But you see, that's a statement of law which nobody can follow. By nature, we do that. A lot of people are happy when things are going well and sad when things are not. I've kind of trained myself that when something's not going wrong, I'm looking forward, well, how's God going to get us out of this one? And then Sometimes it's a surprise. Sometimes it's more obvious. But with eyes of faith, you just kind of look. Okay, how's he going to take care of this? Yeah, I turned off a television show I was watching. It was with Schwarzenegger. And it was a crazy program about a woman who the devil, you know, had to attack. And Schwarzenegger was trying to protect her, so he put her in a monastery because the devil can't see through walls of the monastery. Then the devil met him and told him he would bring back his wife and child if he would tell the devil where this woman was. It's at that point I just turned the station. I hate movies like that. You know, I mean, that is so unbelievable. And who's going to believe the devil? I didn't want to see what happened. Even though it was a good action movie, I just like action movies. But some things just are so ridiculous. In fact, most programs that have any of the supernatural to it, I don't watch at all. They just don't interest me. And also, you never know. You ever watch a television program where the guy is really in danger and then he wakes up, he was dreaming it? I turn those also right away. I don't want to see dream scenes that you think are live. I'm to be entertained, not be tricked. And maybe it's my marketing background where, boy, a lot of marketing really tricks you into buying something you probably don't really need. Once more, you're trusting in the temporal world. Well, let's go on with verse 2 and see what Conrad Hubert has to say. My sin and guilt are plaguing me. O grant me true contrition. Now, there's something about this hymn that's kind of interesting. We usually say we don't like hymns with a lot of I's in it. But those are usually praise songs like I praise you and I think you're wonderful and I believe you're worthy to be worshipped and where you're making the decisions about God that he already knows. He doesn't need your input on it. But here there's a lot of I's. I mean, the hymn starts off, I trust, O Christ, in you alone. And you will not see me overthrown. No human strength can save me. For you alone my strength renew. I cry to you. And then, my sin and guilt are plaguing me. O grant me true contrition. Why isn't that hymn wrong with all the I's and the me's? Because Jesus remains the focus. The only reason he's mentioning the I's and me's is to show how inappropriate he is for saving himself. There's nothing within me, he's really saying. The things I want to do with Paul, the things I'm always not able to do, and vice versa. So, this is a confession. My sin and guilt are plaguing me. O grant me true contrition. All right. What you're asking for, and this is a prayer you ought to pray more often, for true contrition and repentance over your sin. What's true contrition? Sorrow over what you're doing to Jesus. He dies on the cross, you spit at him by sinning against him. Because every sin is a sin against God. Because in every sin, you're taking charge and removing God from the one who is to take charge. That's why sin and guilt, they plague me. And that's why I would ask for true contrition, which is the ability, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to be contrite and trust in Jesus to take care of me. In fact, after, and grant me true contrition, and by your death upon the tree, your pardon and remission. So, do you see the kind of steps? They're not really chronological. They all can occur at the same time. But first is sin, then is contrition, then is remission. There are many words to describe the forgiveness of sins. Pardon, that can be one if it's understood properly. like a government will pardon people who escape to another country rather than fight in a war. And after the war is over, they'll do a general amnesty or a pardon. The thing about a pardon, though, is it really doesn't pay for the sin. It just kind of is forgotten. Whereas in Christianity, you're more than pardoned. You're forgiven. Which means you're not held accountable for your sin, because Jesus took the account upon himself. But by your death upon the tree, your pardon and remission. So, first you sin, then through the power of the Holy Spirit, you're contrite. That still doesn't do anything until you hear the absolution of the remission of sin. So, sin, contrition, remission. Going on with verse 2. Before the Father's throne above, recall your matchless deed of love, that he may lift my dreadful load. O Son of God, I plead the grace your death bestowed. Now, there's no doubt that the wrath of the Father was against the entire world. Most religions recognize wrath from some place, because in their experience, when things go bad, they think they're receiving wrath. When things go good, they jump to the assumption that they're doing really good and they're going to be saving themselves. But that's not the way it works. No. Remember, I talked about last week a sermon from 20 years ago. After I had injured my leg, I was being taught by a physical therapist how to go up and down stairs. She said, well, you're a pastor. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. Therefore, when you go up, you always lead with your good leg. And when you go downstairs, you always lead with your bad leg. And I looked at her and said, I'm sorry, I'm a Lutheran pastor. We believe bad people go to heaven. And that really led into a little bit of a conversation there. She appeared to never heard that, even though she was of a Christian denomination. The fact of the matter is, we have what's called politically correct Christianity, which really never gets it right. And that's why the head has to catch up with the heart. People who don't go to church, Bible classes, hear sermons, their head's not going to be catching up with their heart. So they're going to have a view of God that in reality is really the view of the devil. A guy you can make deals with. Notice that Jesus lifts your dreadful load. And that load is the load of your sin. And so the Son of God makes us right with the Father by taking away the punishment you and I deserved. That's why he's referred to as a gracious God. Verse 3. Confirm in us your gospel, Lord. Now, if I was to ask you what is the gospel, I heard a television talk show host says, well, the gospel, of course, is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No, those are the gospel books. The Bible's divided up into the gospel and the epistles. The epistles are the letters of the New Testament. It's unfortunate that we use the same word, because the word gospel doesn't mean the first four books of the New Testament. That's not what saves. Nor does it mean the historical facts. What it means is what our good friend here, Conrad Hubert, writes. Listen to the line. Confirm in us your gospel, Lord, your promise of salvation. See, that's the essence of the gospel. You're not saved because you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead. You're saved because of the promises connected to that death. He died for you. And that resurrection, he rose for your justification. When you're trying to convert someone, never use the law as a conversion process. Use the law to show them they need a Savior. But once they come to a recognition that they're poor, miserable sinners in need of a Savior, saving them with the gospel means telling them the promises of the gospel connected to the death and resurrection of Jesus. A promise like, because he died, your sins are forgiven. Things like that. Because he holds the whole world in his hands, he will never leave you nor forsake you. All things will work together for your good. Or the one we just went over. No temptation will come to you beyond your power to endure. So there's hundreds and hundreds of promises in the Bible. And they all come to the believer. And God keeps his promises regardless of your attitude and your behavior. Because he's a God of faithfulness. So, confirm in us your gospel, Lord, your promise of salvation. Confirm means make it my own. And make us keen to hear your word and follow our vocation. Now, isn't that interesting? Not vocation, vocation from the Latin word vocara, to call. God has placed each of us in more than one calling. I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm a brother, I'm a son, I'm a pastor, I'm a radio talk show host. In each of those, I have different privileges, different responsibilities, but they're all used by God to call me to do service to him. And I don't have to be spiritual in fulfilling my vocation. If I'm feeding my children, that's what God wills me to do. So, we're keen to hear his word and follow our vocation, to spend our lives in love for you, to bear each other's burdens too. Remember, God doesn't need your works. Your works don't count for him for salvation at all. But your neighbor needs your works. In fact, God works through you to help your neighbor. So, remember that song, Take My Life and Let It Be? But it's also, take my hands, take my feet, take my voice. Take all parts of me and use to your mission. The last line of the hymn. And then at last when death shall loom, O Savior, come and bear your loved one safely home. And why do we believe that? Because that's a promise from God. Another promise of the gospel. And why do we call it a promise of the gospel? Because apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus, God would be in wrath towards you. And there would be no escaping the punishment that he said would occur, which is eternal death. That's his promise. And it's not a promise because he's a mean God. No. It's a promise because that's the fabric of the world in which we live. But he came to rescue us. In fact, the Bible is a love and rescue story. And in that love and rescue, God is giving you everything that you need. And that's what we're looking at today. Thanks so much for being with us today. Tomorrow, have you ever trying to figure out what percentage of money you should give to the church? Should you give a tithe, or that's 10%, or is it, or what? Well, tomorrow we're going to look at the widow's mite and see how many of you going to follow her example. She gave 100%. I'm Tom Baker. Tomorrow with my helper, the Reverend Dr. Mark Smith, we'll be examining that. Till then, looking forward to Issues Etc. in 1 hour. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.